Personally, I feel it a great privilege to be together today, not only to hear the ministry of the Word from God's servant, but to profit from the life experience of some who have proved Him in a very real way in their lives, particularly in the mission field, though it doesn't have to be out of this country or Canada. I don't really have to introduce the members of the panel again. We've just heard Paul Branson immediately on my right. And then we have Gordon Wakefield on my extreme right, who is from Peru. We have a speaker of the morning, Arnott McKinsey, who is on my immediate left. And then last, but by no means least, our dear brother Bob Watt. I'm sure many of us have followed with great interest the Lord's dealings with him in Zaire. I would encourage people to send in questions because, as was said, we do not have a great number of them, but those that we have can generate not controversy, but very prayerful and important comments. We are dealing with subjects such as we have just heard and we heard this morning that affect the heart and mind and life of every believer. They are basic in the real sense. They are foundation to a good, holy, happy Christian life. And if we are to serve the Lord, we must really know in a practical way the things that we have been reminded of, both in Romans 12 and in the life of Nehemiah. We'll start with the first question, which is open to the whole panel, because I'm sure they've thought a great deal about it, and we may have the benefit of their thoughts. It is a question which really challenges Romans 12, 1 and 2. Is it real and practical? The writer says, I am a young man being squeezed out of time and energy. I want to spend more time in studying the Word of God and feel a great burden to give myself wholly to the ministry. But my employer doesn't let me go, and my assembly doesn't accept my resignation of one of the responsibilities because of lack of committed men. What advice or comments can we make to this young man and to cases like it? For there are many who feel this pressure and wonder what they should be doing or whether they should be doing less or something different than they are doing. Bob, can we begin with you?
I'm just not quite sure exactly the end of it, whether it means the lack of other committed men to take his place or what exactly would be entailed there, but I really think as far as leaving employment, there's no employer that requires us to be a slave or to work that way, and if we really feel the Lord is leading us, it's perhaps a step of faith, but to leave a secular employment, it's not, we wouldn't be the first one who has done that. And I really think if your elders and the assembly have said that they feel you should do a certain thing, that they don't have any replacement for you for the moment, and they feel you should do something, you should take that perhaps as God's will for you. You're under their authority, and you should do what you're able to do. But I really don't think that we're required to serve an employer who won't give us time off to do God's work. I think many of us have left secular employment. I haven't held a secular job now for 14 years.
To cases like it, for there are many who feel this pressure and wonder what they should be doing or whether they should be doing less or something different than they are doing. Bob, can we begin with you?
I'm just not quite sure exactly the end of it, whether it means the lack of other committed men to take his place or what exactly would be entailed there, but I really think as far as leaving employment, there's no employer that requires us to be a slave or to work that way, and if we really feel the Lord is leading us, it's perhaps a step of faith, but to leave a secular employment is not, you wouldn't be the first one who has done that. And I really think if your elders in the assembly have said that they feel you should do a certain thing, that they don't have any replacement for you for the moment, and they feel you should do something, you should take that perhaps as God's will for you. You're under their authority, and you should do what you're able to do. But I really don't think that we're required to serve an employer who won't give us time off to do God's word work. I think many of us have left secular employment. I haven't held a secular job now for 14 years, and my family hasn't suffered during that time. I think the Lord will honor any step of faith that we take in that way.
I too find the question a very interesting one, and I think I can empathize with the young man who wrote it. He feels that sense as he uses the word squeezed, and I'm certain that many of us have had that experience in one way or another. I remember a number of years ago, while in secular employment, I was talking to Ed Harlow on the phone one day, and he said to me, "When are you going to get out of that place and do what you really love to do?" It was good advice. But for this young man, and maybe for others of us, it's the mind of God that we be where we are. And we can serve effectively there, as well as serving within the assembly, and even in ways that go out and beyond both secular employment and the assembly. I would like to suggest to the young man, assuming it's a young man, well, I guess it is a young man, it's true he might be squeezed for time, but there's a great block of time that he might consider. That's his sleep time. When I was in secular employment, I taught a course on the management of time. And one of the things that we suggested was that in this similar position, that we start waking up just 10 minutes earlier every day for a week, and then we move the clock back another 10 minutes. And before we know it, we find we've conditioned ourselves to get up earlier in the morning and have that time with God that's vital. I commend the young brother for his desire. I would encourage him not to be too hard on his employer. Serve him faithfully. God will honor you. And look around for other areas of time management that you can reduce, or rather make your time more effective, be it in the area I've mentioned or in some other area. As far as the concern that he evidences for his brethren, well, one must be closer to the subject and to the actual case than we are to make any intelligent decision or recommendation, but I would personally recommend to this young brother, if he hasn't already, to go to his elders and just eyeball it with them warmly, explain his situation, and get their feelings on the matter. And when they know his exercise, and when he knows their concerns, I'm confident that there will be a blending here for the glory of Christ and the benefit of all concerned.
Paul, have you got any comments on this?
to say amen to that, especially on the question of management of time. I say it kindly, but I believe we need to be careful not to blame our lack of time on others or on our circumstances, because again, our circumstances are basically ordered by God. And so we need to realize that, I think, and just look to Him to give us the time we need for His Word. His Word's a priority. We esteem it above our necessary food, and so we will find time if it really is to us that necessary food.
Amen.
Only this, that if there is a suggestion in this behind this question that the writer is thinking that if he were in full-time service, perhaps his problem might be solved, I just say it's not that easy. The same problems exist, the same temptations, and sometimes even more so when it comes to the allocation of time.
Thank you. There is an accompanying question from the same questioner. And it's related. Part of the answer has already been given, especially by our dear brother, Arnott Mackenzie. This question may sound that I am passing the blame to someone else, but I'll ask it anyway. What are we doing as leaders in the local assemblies when some of us who are younger are burdened to full-time ministry? I think you partly touched on that, Arnott. Would you like to add something?
Well, I thank God for the burden that this young brother has. Again, I find it very difficult to give a definitive answer and one that would be more helpful to him, not knowing all the circumstances. I would again just encourage my brother to sit down and discuss the subject in greater depth with his brethren, if that has not already been done. Now, maybe that has been done. And if it has been done, and if he may not like the answer that his brethren have given him, then if the questioner is, as I would assume, a godly individual, I would assume, too, that he would abide by the decision of his brethren and work warmly and closely with them till he has realized by them, has come to the point where he can be committed to a full-time ministry or whatever area the Lord has led him into. I want to go back to the point that Gordon made, and I support it completely. The matter of once somebody gets into, quote, full-time work, his problems are solved. As the poet said, that ain't necessarily so. And we'll find that there are other demands on the individual's time. And in the final analysis, this young brother has the same 168 hours in the week that everybody else has. And I would encourage him to just work closely with his brethren, having, of course, spent a great deal of time in prayer about the matter. And he might just be surprised the way the Lord, in his sovereign, gracious way, works out the problem for him.
Thank you. Any other comments from anyone else? If not, Paul has another personal question, which I'm sure he can answer.
You address the unity of the body of Christ, regardless of race, color, etc. Yet I find, though people do love me as a child of God, they want me to be like them, to conform to their culture. There is scripture and there is tradition. Such as, do the nationals of Africa all wear three-piece suits to all meetings of the church? Please comment on conformity to each other's tradition. Well, that is definitely true. There is scripture and there is tradition. And we shouldn't confuse the two. Yet I think as individuals, our thought should be to become like the people as much as possible with whom we live without conforming to the world, in the sense of taking on their sinful ways. And Paul says that I'm all things to all men. I was thinking of Romans 14 also, where he says, we're to walk according to love. Don't destroy your brother with your food for him whom Christ died. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So I guess whoever wrote this, your attitude should be, I will conform to the customs of this country as much as possible. I don't need to be different in the sense I can let go of some of my traditions that I carry if you're from another country. Just as when we go over to Africa, we seek to do that as much as is possible, and the Lord is teaching us. Slowly we're learning areas that we need to conform and be more like the people and lay aside that which is American and hold only that which is Christian. We don't need to be Americans, we need to be Christians. So trust that helps there.
Thank you. Bob has another question which is related, which...
Can I answer that one too?
You can ask, if I may, and you can include with your answer to this.
I haven't read the other one yet, but you mentioned three-piece suits. So I was very glad that there's no ties and suits in Africa. I was very glad to conform. One of the ways that we really need to conform is to try to see what is important in the eyes of the people you're working with. And I think we as Westerners have a totally different concept of what is important. And when you go to Africa, you find that one of the things that is very important to them is time you spent with them. And we in our Western ways are, in our 168 hours, where we have every moment scheduled and we rush from this to that. We greet somebody on the street, we say, hi, how are you? And we're already way beyond them before giving them a chance to answer. People in Africa want you to spend time, talk, to listen, go to their home, eat their food, to identify with them. You try to put yourself into their shoes. You don't have to do it physically. You can just feel with them. When they have a funeral, when a loved one dies, you can go to the funeral and cry with them. It means a lot. There are many ways we can do, we can identify without conforming. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the idea, and it soon comes over in your attitude.
Gordon, do you have a comment to make on that?
Well, as to conformity, it's always good, and of course we can speak this way because we don't know who wrote the question, but it's always good to ask oneself, why do I not want to conform? My brethren seem to expect this of me, the local assembly expects this, this is the prevailing mode, I don't feel like it, I don't want to do it. Why don't you want to do it? Good question to ask oneself.
This other question was given to me. It says, if you know someone who is conformed to the world, what steps should you take to help that believer? I'll give you one. I hope some others will give some other steps. I think the first thing we should do is pray for them and not beat him over the head with a hammer. I think we have misused God's word at times, and we have used it as a hammer, a sledgehammer, to drive home our point of view, which might not necessarily be truth, but it's what we believe to be truth. And there are differences of opinion among evangelical Christians about certain standards. And I think we need to be very careful about being dogmatic over gray areas. But on the other hand, when Scripture is clear and somebody is not living in accordance with Scripture, we need to be praying for them. But I think it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do the change in that person's life, in that person's life. It doesn't say here, I assume that, yes, it does say, this is a believer. The Holy Spirit that's in you is in that believer. And God is able to work in that person much more effectively than we are. We can be a friend to that person. We can seek to help them. We can seek to be an encouragement to them to, when they begin to show signs that the Spirit is working in their lives, we can help them, give them exhortation from God's Word on how they can get out. But we shouldn't badger them until the Holy Spirit has begun to do His work.
Anyone else, any comments on that one?
I'd just like to add that we often don't realize, too, the inner battle that's going on in that believer who's conformed to the world. I'm sure we can all look back to things in our own lives where we've been conformed to the world, and we saw in the life of someone else, or we saw it in the Word, and in time we laid that thing aside and we let Christ live through us in that, and we conformed to Him. We allowed Him to take it away from us. And so I think the greatest thing is going to be a godly example, really, before these that are conformed to the world. And the Lord will do His work, because they know what's right, and they know what helps them on in their Christian life.
I might say that this negative exhortation, be not conformed, is sometimes a very strange thing to those who are in the mission field. And having been there myself, I know what it is to be rebuked for crossing my legs in a meeting where there was an open space in the middle, and these particular brethren didn't like other brethren crossing their legs. So I had to be not conformed and keep my legs straight. Those are rather minor things, but you can meet them. Now we have the positive side, and I'm going to give this, first of all, to our dear brother Arnott, because he referred to this somewhat already, and there has been a reference to it earlier in the meeting. In Romans 12:2, we read, "Be ye transformed." What exactly does that mean? How can we as Christians do that? Does Galatians 4:17 help? Galatians 4:17 says, "My little children in Christ, I am in travail for you, that Christ may be formed in you." Honest.
Thank you, my brother. If I might just read the question again. We read, "Be ye transformed." And I like the reference that Brother Paul made to this earlier this afternoon when he talked about the butterfly coming forth. And certainly the believer who has is living for Christ and is viewed by the unsaved, there should be those identifying characteristics that indicate he has really been transformed. There has been a change of life. And how can we as Christians do this? Well, at the risk of oversimplification, I believe it's time spent with the one we love. And as we do spend that time with him in the Word and on our knees, then we take on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in a more obvious way. And that Christ might be formed in you. And again, I think that just comes back to the point I've tried to make, that Christ will be formed in me as I spend time with Christ. And the reverse is also true. If I don't spend time with him, don't look then for a transformation or a change that bespeaks his beauty and his holiness.
Anyone else any comments on that?
It seems implied in the question that we can do something ourselves. I'm wondering how much we do and how much the Lord does in us. It sounds like, if I read this correctly, we commit ourselves. We consecrate our lives to the Lord, and then he transforms us. And I think the greater part is what he does in our lives rather than what we do for him. There's a lot of these toys going around these days, the transformers. Have you seen them? Those of you who have kids know what transformers are. The guy looks like a robot, and then he flips his arms and legs around and becomes a tank. Well, this isn't what we do. Our Christian lives aren't to transform like those things. And God does the work in us as a result of our commitment to him.
Thank you. Anyone else? I've given Gordon Wakefield a little question that calls for some comment at least. It's not an easy one, really. And yet it is.
The question is, can a backslider be restored to full service? I take it that we mean by a backslider a true believer who has fallen into some kind of sin, something that has brought stain upon his own life, and certainly upon the testimony of Christ, and would probably be known to others, perhaps someone the object of discipline in the local church. I wonder if by the question the person means be restored to the same service. I wouldn't take that to be the same question. To be restored to full service, to me, would mean, can this person be restored to the place where he is living happily in the Lord and serving the Lord again, as perhaps he did formerly? And I think definitely so. Whether or not he could be restored to the same kinds of service, I have my own doubts about that. I tend to feel that there are opportunities for ministering to the Lord's people, which certain kinds of sin might prohibit in the future. Mm-hmm. To put a person in a position of example, certain kinds of leadership, certain kinds of ministry might not be properly possible for that person in the future. But if we believe, as I'm sure we all do believe, that a sinning saint can repent, confess, and be totally forgiven to the point that God says, I've forgotten about it, that person must be in fellowship with the Lord, must be in fellowship with the Lord's people, and must be serving. But whether or not in the same service again, as to be in full service, I don't think that's so.
Mm-hmm. What is a backslider? I remember Harry Brown, Tabernacle Brown, once saying, I don't believe that what is generally called backsliding exists. A person was either saved or not. They can't backslide. That's rather a challenge. Any further comments, Jerome? I think what has been said is very wholesome. There are those things which unfit a man or woman for any public service for God if they did that as Christians. You read of that in 1 Timothy 3, don't you, in regard to eldership and service in a public way for the church. You can only represent the church if you're true to the Lord. There's a question here for Bob Watt. A very easy one.
Do you think that God, through Paul, gives us ways that we can be used as a living sacrifice by showing us the ways in the verses following? It's the rest of the chapter. In the rest of the chapter. Yes. As I said before, I believe that these first couple of verses are introductory to practical means of expressing this in the local assembly through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are immediately following. And I don't think it's an accident that as a result of our consecration to God and the transformation that God does in us, then we are then motivated to serve others. And I think we serve Him through the power of the Holy Spirit that's given to us at the moment we accept Him as our Savior, as Paul has outlined earlier in the book, and as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, as He also gives adequate examples of it in earlier chapters, and then we practically put this into practice. We take the theory and put it into practice in the rest of the book. And I think that God does give us ways that we can be used as living sacrifices, as those who are alive, who are consecrated to God. And there are seven principal gifts that are noted there, and I think each Christian has at least one of those that is motivating him for service in the local assembly.
Very good. Any other comments? If not, I've given another question to Paul. It was addressed to him, and he may read it and give you his comment.
Says Nehemiah's methods of discipline recorded in chapter 13, verse 21 and 25 seem rather harsh. How do they translate into methods of discipline in the local assembly? Well, our brother Bob said Nehemiah is his favorite character, so maybe he'll want to touch on that, but just a few thoughts. I would say, first of all, that we find a lot of things in the Old Testament that seem rather harsh, like the Lord destroying the world with the flood and raining fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. There's a lot of things the Lord did that weren't exactly gentle, and a lot of things he asked his servants to do that weren't exactly kind in our way of thinking. But here we had a situation in the last chapter. In fact, there's a lot of things that Nehemiah had to deal with, a lot of sins amongst the people, and in this case it was the Sabbath day was being profaned. And we see how he had admonished the people, and there was these traders coming in from another region, and he reprimanded them, and they persisted in the thing, and they were, even though he had shut the gates on the Sabbath, they were waiting outside the gates, apparently waiting to get in to set up their tables, and he told them, look, if you continue to wait out here, I'm going to drive you away by force. And Nehemiah was simply a man who was seeking to encourage loyalty to his God, loyalty to the Word, and to encourage the people to do the same. And I don't see any real problem in the New Testament. We're never told to do things by force, but there is definite dealing with sin in the assembly. It has no place. Immoral sin has to be dealt with. Stealers, so on, they have no place in the church. And there is a method, as we see in the Scripture, how to deal with that, even to deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, if need be.
Mm-hmm. Bob, did you have any more comments on it?
Yeah, the other verse that you mentioned there is, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters and your sons, nor shall take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Again, very harsh language. But I think some of it has to be interpreted in the context. These are people that for many years were in captivity in Babylon. They did not have the scriptures in their language. It was in a Hebrew language, and when they were in Babylon, they had to learn another language, and generations grew up that didn't even know how to read the scripture. And so, as we were reading earlier, when Ezra read the scriptures, he had interpreters there to explain what it was, and I think the people were ignorant. But today we don't have an excuse like that. Today we have God's word very clearly. It says, you shall not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And we have many verses that very clearly show us what God's will is. We don't have to have interpreters. We don't have to use force to drive home a point. We understand very clearly what God's word is and what we should be doing about it. But I think in a new situation where there is no other scriptures that people can go back on and to really drive home the point, perhaps they used very strong words and actions, but it was necessary.
Anyone else any comments on that very strange chapter?
I would just like to make this observation that's related and not directly on the point, but perhaps the error that we find in the congregations of the Lord's people today is going in the opposite extreme and not applying mm-hmm. the due harshness and discipline, mm-hmm. if harshness is a word we can use there, as we should. We are tolerating a great deal of very obvious sin among us today, and we're not glorifying God and not receiving blessing in our local assemblies because we are not dealing with those problems that should be dealt with and according to God's word.
Mm-hmm. I would just like to make this observation that's related and not directly on the point. That perhaps the error that we find in the congregations of the Lord's people today is going in the opposite extreme. Not applying
the due harshness and discipline.
And if harshness is the word we can use there, as you should.
We are tolerating a great deal of very obvious sin among us today, and we're not glorifying God and not receiving blessing in our local assemblies because we are not dealing with those problems that should be dealt with and according to God's word.
A question here which brings us back to the subject of attitude. And since our dear brother Arna spoke on this morning, I'd like him at least first to please comment on Matthew 5:23-24 as enhancing or hindering the right attitude of love and fellowship with the Lord and fellow believers. The verse quoted me, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has brought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I don't mean this morning, but on many other occasions. But...
Not really. I think this would be a good place to conclude the panel. Really, I don't feel I qualify to make any lengthy comment on this particular question. It is obvious, I think, from the text of Matthew 5:23-24 that there must be sincerity on the part of the individual bringing his offering, his gift. And I think that anything we do in the service of our God should be with that attitude of heart. There must be, as we were mentioning this morning, that holy component or the life that is totally holy to Him and being used by our God for His glory in that respect. And again, coming back to the matter of attitude, I would just feel that certainly reconciliation is in order as it's laid out in the scriptures, and certainly we are enjoined to be right with our brethren if in due course we wish to give to our God in worship, service, and so on. So I realize that's not a very definitive answer, but I'll let it go at that and hope that my brethren have something more to add.
Anyone want to volunteer something special?
The verse isn't totally clear to me, but I think in Luke 10:27, in answering the lawyer's question, Jesus said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. I think the two are very linked together. The love of God and the love of our fellow man. And when we have something wrong between the brothers, I think it's very difficult to be worshiping God, to be in right relationship with God as well. I think this is the point here, that we've got a problem with our fellow brother. We should take care of that as well and not let it go on. And then we will be able to worship the Lord together with our brother.
We don't think, do we, brethren, that the verse implies that we should not offer our bodies as living sacrifices because of a difficulty with a brother? Do we?
That would not be my thought.
Wouldn't we get right with the brother if we presented our bodies as living sacrifice? There are some questions here which I propose not to put to the panel because they seem to me to be a little out of the range of what we have before us today. They relate mainly to the functions of elders or the age at which one should be an elder. And I can tell you I've seen a wonderful example of an elder who was only in his late 20s. That was when I was a young man. Perhaps things have changed today, but this was in England, and things were very encouraging in certain directions. But if Dresden had any particular comment on it, they might add it in the context of this particular question for the panel. What might the elders of assemblies do to motivate and encourage men to take their stand in assembly function, being used by the Holy Spirit for assembly as well as personal development.
I think it was touched on, was it by Paul, or maybe a comment that was made by the panel this morning, that as brethren are recognized as having gifts given them of the Lord, that older brethren should definitely encourage that gift. And younger men should be prepared as well to receive the help that older brethren are prepared to give them. Seems to me that it's a two-way street where spiritually discerning older brethren recognize in a young man the fact that God is preparing that young fellow, and that with the burden of a true elder, he can go to him and encourage him in these things. And certainly, whether it's in the teaching of the word or whether it's just a word of encouragement to say, I feel it's just so important that we do more of that, and that the young men among us recognize the fact that they are appreciated, but then that the younger men as well realize that the older men, with a burden before God for the upbuilding of the church, that the counsel they give should be heeded and accepted as given.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments? I'd like to encourage young men and women alike to go to their elders individually or in a group and tell them, here I am, and I want to be serving the Lord in the local assembly. And I think this is my gift, or, as the case may be, I don't know what my gift or gifts may be. But I'm here, and I want you to know that I'm available, and I'd like to be put to work. I think that's a good beginning. And if the elders have been at fault in looking around and recognizing gifts and using gifts, that might wake them up, too.
Mm-hmm. But usually we have the opposite problem. We don't have anybody volunteering. But I think if the older elders are observant and are doing their job of training younger men in the faith, looking for gifts and developing it, God places gifted men in the church to train others. And we have a gift that we should be training others, and we're looking for gifts in others that we can develop. And I think if we find someone who's interested, it has no relation per se with age. I was an elder in my 20s, and I know a number of the junior elders in the church of Kundi are in their 20s.
Mm-hmm.
But they're working very much hand in hand with older brethren, and they're learning and coming along nicely. But I think there has to be a willingness on part of the younger to be involved, and a recognition of to be teachable, to accept the counsel of others. And then gradually, as the older ones have confidence, they will give more and more responsibility, and hopefully they will work themselves out of a job, which is what they're there for.
Mm-hmm. The subject of conscience, of course, is basic or service. The writer of this question has more missionary service in view. But since everyone ought to be a missionary, I suppose the question can be well taken. What are Christian basic principles for personal missionary service? The Mormons say 1 in 10 should serve apparently. The law says the firstborn, does it? God took 1 tribe out of 13 for full-time service. Any comments on that?
At Antioch, there were, it mentions 5 names, I believe, in Acts chapter 13, those who were ministering the word of God, with many others also, it says, but we don't know how many. And then we see the Holy Spirit chose 2,
he called out Paul and Barnabas for a special work at that time. But as far as the percentage, I don't think one could actually give one. One thing I do believe with all my heart, if we as the Lord's people were sensitive to the Spirit of God's leading, there would be a lot more going than we see today.
Any other comments? Because we've really come to the end of our time. The clock is slow, dear friend. And I've been reminded that it is slow, so we are due to terminate this session at 3:30. Let's remind ourselves that we are all facing the challenge of Romans 12:1-2. We thank the members of the panel for their contributions and the many who have sent in questions. May the Lord help us to live in the power and freshness of a full commitment to the Lord Jesus.